Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 8. It's a rather long reading, so I invite you to open your Bibles and read along with me. It's difficult to listen to somebody read a text. I get that. I kind of doze off myself sometimes when that happens. But I'll try to read this with enough enunciation to hold your interest, but I think it also helps if you look at your Bibles and read the text along with me. So if you are able and willing, please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8, and we'll read together John chapter 8, verses 12 through 59. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been a slave to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, we're going to be referring to this text frequently, so if you have your Bibles open to the text, please keep them open to the text. That will be of great service and benefit to you. Wow, what a discussion, huh? When's the last time you heard people talk like this, calling each other the sons of the devil? Even in our modern political discourse, where we hear people accusing each other of being liars and thieves and dishonest, yet we never hear people hurling that epithet at each other. We might hear language like this at a Trump rally, as Trump supporters are filing out of the rally to greet those who have gathered outside to protest the rally. That's about the only place where we have a chance of hearing a discussion this heated. And what is at stake here? The main central point that is at stake here is freedom, believe it or not. When Jesus asserts that his disciples shall be truly free, the Pharisees are indignant. We've been free all along. How can you make us free? Well, what does freedom mean to you today? Well, as we look around our society, it seems that our culture seems to have adopted the idea that the government has a role to play in this matter of freedom, and that the government's role seems to be to protect every individual's right to pursue happiness in their own way. And therefore, government will insert itself into disputes between citizens when this right, this supposed right, has been infringed. The government will intervene to force everyone to accept the normalcy of everyone's desires, whether they believe in it or not. And so we have a situation where Christian caterers and florists and bakers are forced to contradict their religious conscience in order to avoid prosecution from the state of being discriminatory. All of this has resulted in a sense among the Christian community that we're gradually losing some of our freedoms that we have for a long time enjoyed. But it also has exposed the hypocrisy of the liberals. For 40 years, they have told evangelical Christians, you simply cannot legislate morality. And yet now, with their new morality enshrined as part of the Constitution, they are forcing Christians to accept their new morality by a force of law. Now, this text has something to say to us as Christians living in this situation today. You might not think so, but it has a lot to say to us. But it also has something to say to us that's even more important than the freedom we've been talking about thus far. What did Jesus and the Pharisees mean by freedom? What was freedom to them? Well, freedom to Jesus and the Pharisees did not mean the freedom to do your own thing without fear of government interference. It meant the freedom to do God's thing without fear. It meant freedom to obey God. And so when we hear the Pharisees claim, we have never been enslaved to anyone, we must ask ourselves for a moment, were they being irrational? After all, I think Pilate might have had a different view. I think Caesar would have wondered what exactly they meant by that comment. Because at this time, Judea was being ruled by the heavy hand of Rome. And the inhabitants of Judea were hard pressed by Roman taxation and by other things. So what did the Pharisees mean when they claimed that they had always been free, that they had never been the slaves of any man? Well, first of all, we need to understand something that the history books tell us that few people know about today. The Roman foreign policy, as a matter of regularity, recognized religions in the provinces of the empire that could claim to be ancient. And what religion in the world could claim to be more ancient than that of the Jews? Its religious books claim to give a history of the world from the creation to the present. And so the Romans granted religious exemptions to the Jews. When everyone else in the empire, including later on Christians, were forced by law to make a sacrifice to the emperor, recognizing him as the ruler of the earth, the Jews were exempt from that law. They didn't have to obey it. And when the Romans did make mistakes and stepped where they shouldn't have stepped and violated the consciousness of the Jews, the Pharisees led the people in acts of civil disobedience toward the government because they understood that though the Roman Empire officially recognized no other authority greater than that of the emperor, they knew the truth. They knew that God was over Caesar. And so they refused to obey. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that among the Pharisees at this time and later on, one of their favorite Old Testament characters was Daniel. And Daniel is known for having served a pagan government faithfully where he could, and yet reserved the right to himself to dissent from that government whenever it commanded him to sin. Now, this should be familiar to us as members of the RPCNA. Going all the way back to Scotland, we have a long history of political dissent in this denomination. So the Pharisees had this claim, and it was a rational claim. They were free men. They understood that aspect of Christian liberty that Martin Luther was describing in his treatise on the liberty of a Christian. And in that document, Luther claimed that a Christian is the freest of all men and yet the servant of all. He's the freest of all men because he's the servant of God. And he's the servant of all men because he serves God. The Pharisees understood that aspect of religious liberty. And Jesus would have agreed with them. But Jesus is asserting something more here, something more fundamental, something more important about Christian liberty than that. This, Jesus claimed, they lacked. So, what did they mean by freedom? Both claimed a special relationship with God as the foundation of freedom. The Pharisees claimed freedom by invoking the name of Abraham. Abraham is our father. They do it twice in the space of a very brief conversation. They staked all of their claim to being free men on their association with Abraham. And I have to say, that's not a bad claim. That's not a bad place to start. Because God had entered into a covenant with Abraham and had promised to take his descendants as his own people. And so the Pharisees had this claim that they were free because they were the children of Abraham, the physical, literal descendants of Abraham. Jesus also is asserting that a special relationship with God is the foundation of freedom. Look at verse 19. When they were asking him, "Where is your father?" Jesus said, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Having a special relationship with God, Jesus says, is the result of knowing me. It's the only way you can have it. Freedom is not understanding and living by abstract principles. It's knowing a person. Look at the verse 32 and compare it with verse 36. Jesus said to those who would truly follow him and be his disciples, he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And if that's all that Jesus said, we would reasonably assume that what he was talking about was some abstract principles of truth, that if we just knew these things, we would be free. But look what he says in verse 36. "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." You will be truly free. Jesus, according to John's gospel, is the truth. The truth is not a set of abstract principles, it is a person. And so Jesus makes this claim that the freedom which he is talking about will only be obtained by those who follow him. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Freedom is the result of following Jesus, of being in a personal, living relationship with him. And the proof that one has this freedom is exposed in verses 45 through verse 47. It is hearing, which means believing and obeying, the truth. Look at verse 47. "He who is of God," in other words, he who has a real claim to be free, because being free means being in a right relationship with God, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody walked up to me and said, "You don't know God," I'd get pretty riled up. What? All the years that I've studied the scriptures and you tell me that I don't know God? And these men whom Jesus is arguing with in the temple, and understand, please, that Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees throughout here. I'm going to divert my thoughts here just for a moment and may help you to understand that the majority of Jesus' words in this text are directed at his enemies, the Pharisees. He doesn't hardly get a chance to say anything to his disciples at all. They are trying to distract the attention of the crowd away from Jesus and put it back on themselves, because they understand that as he spoke these things, many were coming to faith in him. Many were coming to believe that Jesus was the sent one of God, the Christ. And they didn't want that to happen. And so because they had sent out in the previous chapter, they had sent out the temple guards to have him arrested and then perhaps turn him over to Pilate, which they later did. When the temple guards encountered Jesus in the temple in that prior incident, which had happened just like a day before, they heard him speak, and they came back to the Pharisees without him. And the Pharisees said, "Why have you returned without him?" And the guards said, "Never a man spoke like this man." And they were furious. And so you see, the very next day, Jesus, almost as if to put his thumb in their face, is back in the temple teaching again, the very next day. And folks, this is the day after the last day of the feast. Jews from all over Judea and all over the world have assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate this 8-day feast. And it's now over, and this is the day after the feast, and yet the people are still in the temple listening to Jesus. They're enraptured by him. And the Pharisees don't like that, because they are the teachers of the law. They are the ones that the people are supposed to learn the law from, and they don't like the idea that Jesus is taking their place. And so as this argument rages on for the souls and hearts of these new disciples of Jesus, Jesus has to get tough with them. He has to say things which in, I believe, any other context, he would never have said. He had to expose these men for who they were, agents of the devil, who were trying to snatch the word of God out of the hearts of these new disciples before it could sink roots and bear fruit. And so he called them the sons of the devil and the servants of sin. Now, to you and I as Christians living in the 20th century, that doesn't seem like an outrageous thing to say. After all, we know the backstory. We know the rest of the story, right? But to the people who were sitting in the temple listening to Jesus and the Pharisees argue, this must have taken their breath away. Are you kidding me? You're calling these men the servants of sin? These guys who, like Paul, could say of themselves that they were blameless according to the letter of the law. They were so careful to keep the law and to make sure that everybody knew it. And they had a reputation among the people as being the ones who were the defenders of the law, who were the interpreters of the law. And yet Jesus is calling them the children of the devil and the servants of sin? How can this be? Well, Jesus exposed their unrighteousness. As I just mentioned to you, they were full of envy. And envy was taking control of their lives to such an extent that they were planning to kill him. Look back at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And it seems that this was a well-known thing because the people seemed to know about this plot. Look at verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill?" There were people in the crowd who knew the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus. So this had been going on for a while. And apparently, like in our government, happens from time to time, somebody had leaked this secret and private information. So that the story was circulating among the crowds who had gathered for the feast that the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus. They were full of envy because many were coming to believe in him. And this envy continued to control their lives right to the very end of their relationship with Jesus. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees brought Jesus to Caesar, Matthew tells us that even Caesar, recognized that they had delivered Jesus over to him because of envy. These men were becoming like Cain. You remember Cain? And John describes Cain in his first general epistle as being of the evil one, being born of the evil one, a child of the devil. And why was he a child of the devil? Because he killed his brother. He killed his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were not. And isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? Their envy was leading them to want to kill Jesus. And they weren't rejecting that idea. They were following it. They were seeking a plan to arrest him and have him killed. So the Pharisees were outwardly righteous, and that's what the people perceived. But inwardly, they were full of all uncleanness. Yet they were servants in God's house for now. Look at verse 35. Jesus, in his answer to them, where he tells them they are the slave of sin, he says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever." The slave is in the house. The Pharisees are in the house. And they have an office in the house. They're not just ordinary people in the house. They have a high position in the house, but they're still servants. They're not the children. They're just the slaves of the household. You remember that in the ancient world, in great houses, the servants would live in the same house with everybody else. But everybody knew who the servants were and who the children were. And Hebrew slavery, unlike slavery in the American South, was not based on race. It was based on debt. And when your debt was paid off, guess what? You go free. The slave doesn't remain in the house. But the child does. The child has an inheritance in the household, and so he stays. And Jesus is saying, you're like servants in God's house. And you will someday be turned out. Paul, in his famous allegory in Galatians 4, describes the Pharisees as being like Ishmael. They were children of Abraham according to the flesh. But they persecuted the child of promise, who was Isaac. They were, in persecuting Christians, the Pharisees were becoming like Ishmael. And yet the word of God to Ishmael was, cast out the bondwoman with her son. Jesus is here in a vague, oblique kind of way, indicating to the Pharisees that a day is soon coming when you will no longer be in God's house. You will be put out. But the children will remain. And who are they? They are those who follow me. They are those who follow me, and as a result of that, know the truth, and as a result of that, are set free. You see, the Pharisees were servants in God's house because they only kept the letter of the law. That's simply not enough. They completely forgot the fundamental law of the Mosaic law, which they recited every day. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This they were simply not keeping. They were keeping all of these various myriads of details of the law, but they were ignoring the person who gave the law. They were seeking their own glory by seeking the praise of men rather than seeking the praise of God. They had no relationship with the living God. They had no claim to life. Keeping your place here, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Pharisees had no claim to freedom because they had no claim to have a right to live before God. Deuteronomy 30. Moses is saying here, and he's summing up the covenant, and he's urging the people to make a right decision about all these things. And in verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days. The Pharisees had no claim to life in the presence of God because they didn't love him. Look at verse 42 of our text. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. You can't claim to love the living God and not love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. And they didn't. Well, what does all this mean to us? Let me put a series of questions to your conscience this morning. Does your love for God go beyond words? Or are you like those men whom Isaiah condemned, who honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him? Are you a child of God, or are you just a slave in the house? Do you obey God because you want to get the rewards that are promised and because you want to avoid the punishments that are threatened for disobedience? Or do you obey God because you see him as altogether lovely? Do you obey God because he is the most important person in your life? In other words, do you obey God Because you love him. Because you prefer him above all others. You see, two men can do the exact same thing for radically different motives, and one man is a slave and the other man is free. Now, the man who is free does whatever he does for God's sake and for righteousness' sake because he loves him, and so it's freely given. He's not seeking rewards. He's not seeking to avoid punishment. He's doing it because he loves God. But the slave mentality is dominated by fear of punishment, and by desire for reward. So what is your motivation this morning? What is your motivation for being here? Are you here because you love God? Or are you here because you're afraid that if you don't show up, your elders are going to get involved in your life and start taking away your freedom? Or are you here this morning because you want merely the blessing that comes with being here? That's a good thing to seek. It's not a wrong thing to seek, but it's not the highest thing to seek. The highest thing to seek is communion and fellowship with God in Christ in the body of his church. Let me ask you a third question. Is sin getting control of your life? Sin was getting control in the life of the Pharisees. They were becoming like Cain, as I mentioned before. And God confronted Cain as these things were developing, just as Jesus is now confronting the Pharisees and warning them of what's to come. And turn back with me again to Genesis chapter 4 and read the words together with me in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." In this verse, sin in Cain's heart is compared to a lion that is crouching behind the door of his house. And when Cain walks through that door, there's a very real chance that that lion is going to jump on him and devour him. And if he is to prevent that from happening, he must kill that lion before it kills him. And that is exactly the choice that the Pharisees had set before them. You must kill sin before it kills you. And that is the very same thing that is set before you and I this morning as we consider these words together as his church. You must kill sin before it kills you. The Pharisees and Cain didn't listen, and they were devoured by the consequences of letting sin control their lives. And God's word says in Numbers 23:23, "Be sure that your sin will find you out. Like a roaring lion, your sin is trying to devour you." It is seeking ways to destroy your life, and you must kill it. Paul says in Romans 8:13, I thought I had it. Sorry. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die." That's the devouring. That's a devouring lion-like nature of sin, that if you don't cut it off, it will consume you. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death," that if by the Spirit you are killing that lion, "you will live." That's the choice that every one of us faces every day. And we get tired, don't we? We get tired of fighting against sin and temptation. Let's be honest with ourselves and with each other. We all still have indwelling sin, just like Paul did. Just like the sin that he confessed in Romans 7 when he said that there was a law of sin in his flesh and he could not rid himself of it. And we get tired of wrestling with that lion, don't we? And sometimes we want to give up. And just let our guard down and let it come in for a little while. And then we'll put him out again and shut the door. Well, once the lion gets in your house, he's hard to get rid of. He's real hard to get rid of. If you had a real lion in your house, you'd know how difficult it is. And Jesus is saying, and God is saying, that when you let sin into your life, it's just like a lion, and it's going to be just as hard to get it out. So the smart thing to do is don't let that lion in the first place. Then you won't have to fight with him. But once he gets inside, and folks, he's always inside. Every moment of our lives we have to fight this lion. And we get tired. And we want to give up. Our spirits lag and faint, and we say, oh, can I just stop fighting for a day? And Jesus understands how difficult it is. You remember the words of Jesus to Peter at the Last Supper. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. In other words, the same thing as what God said to Cain, sin is trying to devour you. Satan wants to have you so that he can devour you, destroy you. But there's an interesting shift here, because Jesus doesn't say to Peter, you must master it. He says, but I have prayed for you. Oh, my friends, that's the secret of our success as Christians. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is saying, Father, see our child down there suffering in temptation? He's about to fall. We've got to go rescue him. And so God gives Jesus the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sends the Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit out to give us strength to obey. That's how it works, my friends. And that's why, even though we feel like we've come to the end of our strength, and often we do, and often we have, yet somehow or other, unknown to ourselves just exactly how, God quickens us. He quickens our heart and makes it alive again. And he makes us walk in the right paths again. When we thought maybe it was all going to come to an end and crash and burn, God lifts us up again. Because he refuses to give up on us. And that's our hope. That's our hope. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, God says to us. And we have this assurance from the book of Ecclesiastes that whatever God does, it will be forever. And that's why Paul can say confidently to the Philippians that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. That is our hope. That even though we may fall, even though we may stumble into sin, God will take us by the hand and lift us back up again, and he will restore us. The Pharisees weren't under that covenant. They didn't have that hope. But you do. And we should praise God for it. And oh, what a hope it is that God has given to us in Christ. Because it's not a hope just for this life or for this world. If it were, we would of all men be most miserable, Paul says. Because we're denying ourselves the pleasures of sin for a season. And what's the purpose of that if this life is all there is? But God says there's a life on the other side of death that is far greater than any good that we can experience from his hand in this life. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling pretty good about what God's doing for me and in my life right now. I'm enjoying it a lot. I can't imagine it getting better, but God promises me that it's going to get better. That it's going to be so much better, I can't even conceive of how much better it's going to be. We will, along with all creation, Paul says, experience and enjoy the liberty, the freedom of the children of God. And it's a freedom from corruption. It's a freedom from sin. It's a freedom from death. Jesus said it in our text, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He will never see death. And the Pharisees said, "Who do you think you are, saying things like that?" I think Jesus knew who he was. He'd already told them who he was. They just hadn't heard it. So let me ask you this morning. If you're here today and maybe the Spirit's working on you and maybe you're starting to question, you know, where am I in my relationship with God? Let me encourage you. The door is always open as long as you're alive. Where there's life, there's hope. The door is always open to becoming a child of God. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. And maybe for a long time, your obedience to God has been kind of in and out, off and on, not very stable, kind of like the graph of the stock market, ups and downs the last 7 or 8 years. Maybe your life looks like that. Let me encourage you. Let me warn you that if you don't continue, you won't be free. You won't experience this liberty of the children of God that I'm talking about. You won't be resurrected to a resurrection of life. You'll be resurrected to a resurrection of condemnation. That you should not let happen to yourself if you care about yourself at all. And even though the whole world may think you're crazy for doing so, you should take your stand alongside Jesus and proclaim his truth to the world. Because this world is passing away. If you hang on to this world, you're going down with it. But if you take hold of Jesus and you walk with him, you're going to go right through the destruction of this world into a world you can't even imagine how good it is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture, though it troubles us. It troubles us to hear Jesus saying such things that are such heated rhetoric. And yet, when we see them in the context of his loving concern for those new disciples of his, we understand. We understand where that vitriol comes from. It comes from love, not from hate. And, O Lord, to think that you would choose us and call people like us to be your children, and that you would care for us and love us that much that you would send your Son into the world to deliver us from this present evil age, and that you would give him up to the death of the cross so that we might live through him. These are things that ought to make us want to love you more and more. And yet in our sinful natures, the more we hear of this, it seems somehow the less it means to us. We let familiarity breed contempt because we're fallen. O Lord, send such supplies of your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that we will never tire of hearing the good news and of proclaiming it to others around us. Because that is the only way to be truly free. Please glorify us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.